Thank you, Roger. Thank you to all the musicians. We continue our series this morning, and this is the fourth week of this series looking at Ephesians called Transformed Life. Now let's just pray before we open God's Word. The words that we looked at last week. We pray, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you've called us, the riches of your inglorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the defining aspects of our culture today is its obsession with image and outward appearance. And there was a recent survey in a prominent British newspaper about how many hours people spend a week working on their outward appearance. Apparently it's between 4 and 8 hours on average, depending on your gender and your age. And that in itself might seem remarkable, but actually it's when you look then at what the result of that is that it's really quite striking. For at the same time every week, at least 36% of the men and up to 78% of the women have negative thoughts about their appearance, in spite of all of those hours. And it sounds a bit like an epidemic, doesn't it, of dissatisfaction with appearance. People putting in all this time and at the end of the day still feeling that they're not good enough. And of course it's fed, isn't it, by this media and popular culture about celebrities and glamour and models and fashion. And what does God say about that? Well, the Bible, which is God's word to us from our Creator, says remarkably little about outward appearance. Instead, we come to verses like this one in 1 Samuel, where it says, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at." People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's going to be our focus today. It's all about what's going on in our hearts that actually counts. That's where this transforming work is taking place. We don't need to go and spend all these thousands of pounds on a physical makeover. It's actually a makeover to end all makeovers that God is offering us in Jesus, in our hearts, spiritual makeover. And the word that I'd like to think of there is as a rescue, that we've been rescued. That's what this passage is really all about. If we just think of one word today, then think of this as being about being rescued. So let's have a look at the second chapter of Ephesians. We're going to read the first 10 verses today. And this really starts to develop what we've been looking at in the last few weeks, which is about speaking of these blessings and speaking that they'd be revealed to us. It now unpacks it and actually says, here it is. This is what has happened. Jane's got some Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible, put your hand up and she'll bring you one so you can follow it too. We're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So, as with any good rescue story, you really have to start, don't you, with what you're being rescued from. A rescue doesn't make sense unless there is some kind of peril or predicament, and that's exactly where this passage started. So I'm going to look at three things today, and the first of those is rescued. From what? From what are we rescued? And this passage starts off by saying, you were dead. That is the state of death from which we are rescued. Now, physically, we might all be alive and have been alive, and mentally too. But spiritually, we were dead. There was no life there because we were cut off from God. That is the state that we are in without Jesus. And it explains a bit more how that is. It's because we are enslaved. And we're enslaved here, it says in verse 2 to 2 and 3, to three different things. The first is what we call the world. So it speaks of the ways of this world. The second is the devil or Satan. So in here it's termed, he's termed as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is work in those who are disobedient. But also to our flesh is the third thing. Those cravings, desires and thoughts, as it's termed in verse 3, of our sinful nature. Those things where you think, I've got this craving to do that, even though at some level I see it's wrong and I don't want to do it. And that's what this image of bars represents. We are enslaved. We're in a place where we can't escape by ourselves. And that leaves us condemned. In the latter part of verse 3, it says, we were by nature objects of wrath. We can't get ourselves right with God. We're in a place where we are separated from God. We can't flourish as he created us to be, and we're cut off. So that's where we are in our sin. And it's tempting sometimes to think, well, yes, when we do look at the news, we see people in these who I think universally would be condemned for the depravity of their actions. And we say, yes, we can see that, but I'm all right, aren't I? And no, this says all of us lived among them at one time. And I think there's a little trap here. There's a little trap, actually, in each of the three points I'm going to talk about. So I'll just throw up the trap symbol to remind us that there's something here we've got to avoid. And that's that sense of thinking, yeah, actually, I've got nothing to be rescued from. I'm actually fine. And to that, we have to do some self-examination. I think when we look at ourselves and realize how selfish and self-seeking our motives are in so much of what we do see that nature in ourselves, which is so susceptible to be rebellious and turned against God. It's only a few chapters into the Bible in Genesis where God describes us, and it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. It's a universal condemnation. Every inclination, only evil all the time. And that was spoken at such an early stage. We're in that place of being dead, enslaved, and needing rescue without Jesus. But that is where Jesus comes in, and that's what this passage is really all about. The fact that we are rescued. Rescued by whom? Rescued by God. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, it says in verse 4. And we're going to just have a think about what this passage shows us about God and how he chose to rescue us. First of all, God in his love, that great love. I can't jump ahead in Ephesians because we'll be coming to it soon, but there's this wonderful description of how unfathomable God's love, which is coming later. But the word here that is used for love is also more meaningful than we'd perhaps just read it in English. It's that Greek word agape, which means unconditional love. God came to us loving us, however we were, because we were the ones he had created. And he is rich in mercy, it tells us. Now, mercy, some people would say, is not getting what we deserve. It's not being left in that state of being cut off. It's not being left in that state of condemnation. You see, shortly after those words were spoken in Genesis, where everything is only ever evil, God then sent the flood, didn't he? He said, actually, we can't put up with all this perpetuating evil. I'm just going to end this, apart from Noah and his family. And God could have got in some pattern of repeatedly doing this and just saying, look, it's not going anywhere. I'm just going to keep pulling the plug on the world, because they're not actually living for what I created them to live for, this human race. But instead, he chooses not to keep sending floods and not to keep destroying the world he's created. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Instead, he gives us what we don't deserve. And that's what this word grace is all about. He made us alive with Christ even while we were dead in our transgressions. You see, even though we were only evil all the time, he chose to send his son, Jesus. He chose to send Jesus to earth. And he knew that this evil would bring Jesus to the point of being crucified, to be hung upon that cross. But that in so doing, Jesus would actually betake the punishment that was ours. And that because of that, we could experience a forgiveness. We've sung, haven't we, of this morning? We've sung of an amazing grace that you would take my place. Jesus, that you would take my place of punishment. And we listened to that song, didn't we? Which was about sin, which left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. I had a bit of a disaster last Sunday because I was trying to illustrate this for the children, and I'd come up with this chemistry where they put all their sins in a bowl on bits of toilet paper, and then it went very red, and then we stirred it with the cross, and it kind of went off white. And that wasn't really the idea. What he's saying here is that it went as white as snow. This has been dealt with. This is whiter than white. And that is what Jesus has done. That is the extent of this grace. Incomparable riches of his grace, it's described as. But the other thing that I think is striking in this passage too is that God does this in his workmanship. This is God who is creator, and he loves this creating, and he continues his creation, his work, in his grace, in what he does amongst us. He delights to bring about this transformation and this rescue in our lives. And he does this by inviting us to take this route of grace. I think of it as sort of two doors, and this is the way I think that Martin Luther, who started the Reformation, came to see it in the 15th century. You see, he had this huge sense of where he was with God, that there was a gap between where he needed to be and where he was, and he needed to somehow escape God's wrath. So he thought, there's only one thing for it. I'm going to become a monk. And he became this very, very diligent monk who used to fast to the point that he would faint. He would practice self-flagellation, and he would go to confession so often that the people who had to listen to his confessions would say, "Don't come back until you've got something decent to confess, because you're just wasting our time here." And yet, at the same time, he didn't feel right with God until he was reading his Bible one day. You see, he'd been trying to go through a door which was called my works. He was being trying to get himself in to a place where he could be with his Creator in a right relationship by doing all the right things. And that wasn't going anywhere. That door, however much effort he put in, was not going to budge. But then there's another door, which is God's work in Jesus. It's the fact that God has done this. And it was when he realized that the righteousness was available to him, and this door was actually open, he only needed to push and go through, that his life changed. But not only that, it changed the trajectory of so much of the Christian church in the Reformation that ensued from that. Now that's Martin Luther, but my testimony, for those of you who heard it, is very similar. As I grew up as a child, I feared God, and I spent much of my childhood trying to get things right and trying to avoid being a bad lad. And the strange thing was, the harder that I tried, the more that I'd just get things wrong, and there would be those cravings and desires that just wanted to do the wrong thing, and at the end of the day I'd be in trouble. And I got to this point where I was quite frustrated. How am I ever going to be right with God? Until when I was 12, and that's when I heard Billy Graham speak of this grace, that actually I didn't need to do this myself, that actually I just needed to accept what Jesus had done on the cross, believe in that by faith, and I could go through that other door and become one with God. And so Paul comes to write, doesn't he? He has similar thoughts, and he writes that let him who boasts boast in the Lord. You see, that's really the trap here. The trap is that we can so easily just keep wanting to go to that left-hand door. I know it happens to me sometimes. I sometimes am in a place of need, and it happened to me the week before last at a work meeting, and I wasn't sure what was going to happen and where it was going. And I said to God, could you help to something worthwhile to come out of this? And the meeting went far better than I'd ever expected. And at first I'm thanking God for what he's done. And then quickly these thoughts sort of creep back in of like, well, actually, I didn't do such a bad job, did I? And you start sort of taking that credit back. And actually, once you're inside, it's almost like you feel, well, maybe I did get in through the left door after all and not through the right door. And that's not what God calls us to. The trap is that we've got to remember that we are in there by grace alone. It can be a habit of taking almost any blessing, can't it? And feeling a little bit smug, as though we almost earned it or worked it out ourselves. It was something that we have achieved. And that is pride. And pride is sin. And there is no place for that in this passage. We should instead delight in God's work. It's so much more reliable than anything we ever do. It is consistent. And it's by his work, praise be to him, that we can come to God. So there is that verse. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that's who has rescued us. God himself. So thirdly and finally, what are we rescued for? Well, this passage tells us a few things about the purpose of being rescued and what we're like once we've been rescued. First of all, to be alive by faith, it says, and to be raised with Jesus. You see, not only did Jesus die and take our punishment, but also he rose from death. And through that, we can also share in that life and that resurrection. In Romans, Paul writes, the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. That's for us. But the life he lives to God. And in the same way, we should count ourselves dead to sin because of Jesus, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We can share in that life, that risen life of Jesus. We are alive by faith in him. But not only are we alive, saved from that death, we are also seated with Christ, it says. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that physically we will find ourselves at this point in time, in this life, next to Jesus. But spiritually, yes, we are in that place. We have entered through that door and we're in that place of abiding, sat right next to Jesus. And the picture that always comes to mind when I think of this is of Mary and Martha. You probably remember the story when Jesus went to visit Mary and Martha at their house. And Martha was the busybody who was saying, right, what we've got to do, we've got to clean up, we've got to get things fixed, sort the food, make sure Jesus is comfortable, anything else you need, Jesus. And Mary was just sat there going, Jesus, it's so great to be with you and just to sit with you and enjoy having you in our home. And she said, and Martha came and said, but Lord, Mary's not doing any of the work. And Jesus said, well, Mary's chosen the better thing. We have this seat next to Jesus when we put our faith in him. And we can be seated with Christ. People call it a place of abiding. It's a place where we can be and we can talk to Jesus about any and everything that is taking place in our lives. A well-known Chinese Christian leader called Watchman Nee wrote a book about Ephesians, and it's called Sit, Walk, Stand. And we'll get to the walk and the stand bit later, but this is about the sit bit. And his premise is that we need to start by just sitting with Jesus. We can't fight for our victory. First of all, we've got to rest in the victory that Christ has won for us. That's what this being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms is about. We say, yes, Lord, it's not about me. You have done this. Thirdly, we are new creations. We've been made brand new. It says in verse 10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And elsewhere in the Bible it says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone and the new is here. And it's like we have been created again. We were made in our mother's wombs, but because we messed that up, God has created us again. He's given us something new. That's what this picture of the butterfly is all about. We've been started out as caterpillars. He created us caterpillars, but we kind of managed to entangle ourselves in this cocoon, didn't we? And we just wound ourselves up to a point where we couldn't get out, and we were enslaved. And then God said, I'm going to create you as a butterfly now. And he brings us out to that new life in Christ. The famous preacher last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, sums this up. And I'll just read a few of his words because I think it's better than anything I could say on it. What is creation? He says. The very idea, the essential idea, is that something is made out of nothing. It wasn't there before, but is now brought into being. And that's the precise way in which the Apostle Paul thinks of the Christian. We must say farewell forever to all ideas of improvement or of self-improvement, especially. He's saying it's not something that we can achieve ourselves or gradually get to. Instead, the most important fact about the Christian is that they're a new creation, a new creature. God the creator, God the potter, God the great maker, the great workman has brought something into being in my life that was not there before. And that's what makes me a Christian. That is that new creation, that life, which is not there without Christ. So that's what we're rescued for, to be alive with Christ, a new creation. But it gives a little hint as well, doesn't it, this passage, that there's something more than that. And it says we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You see, Jesus didn't just rescue us just to enjoy this new life as a life. There is a purpose here. It's illustrated perhaps by what happened at the end of the... Well, not the end, actually. It was in the fairly early stage of the Second World War in Dunkirk, when there were thousands of troops who'd been pushed back on the European frontier to basically the beaches of Dunkirk, and had to be evacuated by this flotilla of tiny boats which sailed over across the channel over 9 days and rescued 338,000 troops and brought them back. And it was an amazing achievement. But Churchill, when he then commented on the House of Commons on this, he said, "We must be very careful not to assign to this deliverance the attributes of a victory. Wars are not won by evacuations." And whilst he didn't underestimate the magnitude of what had been achieved in that rescue, he was reminded people that in that case they were rescued for a purpose, to fight until the war was won. And it's the same with us. God has rescued us for a purpose. He's prepared good works for us to do. And I know when I spoke on this passage once in the past, I spoke about God's agenda. He has an agenda for us. He's prepared these things. And we need to talk to him, be seated with him, and say, "What is it that you've called me to do this week, Lord? I'd like to work on your things because your work's so much better than the work that I make up for myself." And to be in step with God's Spirit in that. Martin Luther went on to say later in his life about works that good works don't make a good man, but a good man does good works. So, in this, there is a bit of a trap as well, I think. And the trap here is that we don't necessarily realize who we are when we put our trust in Jesus. We might look at our lives and think, "I don't really feel very transformed. I don't look spiritually much like that butterfly." And I think we need to say, Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again. Jesus has ascended to heaven. The things, the premises on which these promises are made are things that have happened. And they're not about a feeling. So we mustn't let criticism or feelings of poor self-worth take away from us our identity in Christ. Now, earlier on, I was speaking against pride, and yes, we mustn't be proud in what we have done, but we must also realize that we are masterpieces, is perhaps a better translation of this word, workmanship. We are what God has created, and he's working these wonderful things in our lives. So don't let anything put you down in that. This is about our identity. We said that in many ways that this series on transformed life was going to be about our identity. And this is our identity. Christ has transformed us in that way. Paul writes that sometimes we will grapple with that and we'll be tempted to see things a different way, maybe to let the sin reign in our lives again. And he says, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness." That is our response, because that is who we are. And this reminded me of a band in the 90s. I don't know, a little bit obscure, but they're called Jeff Moore and the Distance. And they sang a song called "Remember Who You Are." And that was a great song, really, which just reminds us. I'll read you a few of the words. It says, "If you are waiting in the wilderness or in the shade of the promised land, you've got to stand where you are, sure in your call. Believe in the one who brought you this far, and consider the price that was paid for it all. And if you should fall, remember who you are. Never forget that you are one of the chosen." It's amazing what God has done for us, and we must never forget who we are. God has rescued us and rescued us for a purpose. Let's apply this day to day. When the enemy comes calling and you say, "No, I am rescued to be alive with Christ, a new creation." So in conclusion, We have been having memory verses through this series, and the suggestion is that we learn verse 6 today. But I don't know, I love this passage so much, these verses, and I'm kind of on the same page as Luther and his reforming friends, who would preach a lot from this part of Ephesians, that I'm almost wanting to say, let's mark this whole verses in your Bible. Let's set aside these whole verses. But I think together they speak so much powerful truth of what God has done. So choose your own way of doing that. Maybe you put a marker or a post-it or a highlighter or fold down the corner or something. But I just want to encourage you, remember these first verses of Ephesians 2 as such a rich description of the work that Christ has done in our lives. And I'd like us, those who are in the place where you're willing to do this, to stand up, and we want to declare them, not stand up actually, we'll stay sitting, but we'll just declare these words for ourselves, and we'll declare these as a prayer in conclusion. So I've just put them into the first person so we can read together what Christ has done, and just take it into our hearts if you are willing and in that place. As for me, I was dead in my transgressions and sins, in which I used to live when I followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of my flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, I was by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for me, God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive with Christ, even when I was dead in transgressions. It is by grace I have been saved. And God raised me up with Christ and seated me with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace I have been saved, through faith, and this is not from myself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that I cannot boast. For I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for me to do. Amen.